looking to God for His blessing, then we'll turn to the first passage we read from God's Word. That's in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers and chapter 13. And at verse 25. Numbers 13 at verse 25. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." So verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong." You could just highlight, I suppose, the word "nevertheless." And while that's not a text, and it would be a nonsense to call it a text, I remember someone once saying that a certain preacher preached on the word "but." You can't preach on the word "but." You can't preach on the word "nevertheless." Still, the word is very significant because of what it links. It links what goes before, in verse 27, "a land which flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit." And then this word "nevertheless" links it with "the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, very large, and we saw the descendants of Anak there." Nevertheless, a word that introduces, sadly, unbelief. And we'll see how it applies in our own reasoning, I hope, God willing, too. Now, as I mentioned in the morning, I want us to begin a study of Joshua, the man himself, what we learn from that, and also, of course, the book that was written by him, and especially the conquest of the Promised Land. And it's really that which I want us to look at, because I think it helps us, ourselves as a congregation, to begin thinking about where we are and how, by God's grace, we can spiritually conquer it for the kingdom of God. Now, the key to understanding the Promised Land in the Bible is the word "rest." And the land of promise is essentially the land of rest. And it functions like that in two ways. First of all, the land of Canaan, the Promised Land, points to the rest that is yet to come for the people of God. And that rest, of course, is in heaven itself. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that the land of Canaan was a type, if you like, a picture or a symbol of a better country, which he calls heaven. And the fact that the land on this earth, as it was, flowed with milk and honey, was in itself a picture of the marvelous provision that the better country has for us when, by God's grace, we go there. So it becomes a picture of the paradise of God. And in that sense, the journey from Egypt's bondage to Canaan's freedom becomes a picture, self-contained in itself, it becomes a picture of the journey of the Christian from bondage and slavery to Satan and his kingdom into the marvelous liberty of the sons of God in heaven itself. So from Egypt to Canaan is from the bondage of sin to the liberty of heaven. But that's the rest to come. But Canaan also functions in another sense. It functions as a picture of the rest that we have now and that we are fighting to establish now. Canaan functions as a picture of God conquering and subduing his enemies and your enemies as well. And that's why Canaan is a place of conflict. You see, if you think of Canaan simply in the first sense as a picture of the rest to come, then it becomes very confusing because you have these fightings with the Girgashites and the Hittites and the Amorites and so on, and you say to yourself, well, when we get to heaven, are you supposed to begin to fight or to be in conflict? Well, of course you aren't. The fact is that the type is different. It's a different narrative. What we have in that sense is just this. We have an image of entering into rest now in Christ and conquering the land piece by piece until it is entirely subjected to him. So you come to Christ and you have rest, you have a down payment, and you conquer, and you gradually come into this rest, and you gradually taste it, and you experience it, until at last, when you enter glory, that rest is complete. Come to me, all who ye labor, and are heavily laden, or heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. And you have that rest. Tonight, if you're in Christ, that is yours. You have rest. But then again, you see, you look inside and you don't. Or at least it's not complete, it's not perfected. You have reached Canaan, but there is work to do. You are to subject the city, to subject the land, and to bring it all under the dominion of God. And that in itself functions on two levels. First of all, there is the personal sense. There is a rest in your heart, but there's a heart still to be conquered. Every part of your being has been gloriously renewed by the gospel of God's grace. The Spirit of Jesus Christ has come in and regenerated you, given you a new birth. And every part of your being is touched by that. Your thinking part, your feeling part, your willing part. But yet in every single area, there is land still to be conquered. You know yourself that the work of sanctification has just begun. Sometimes even many years on, you feel as though it's just begun. There is much work to be done, and your call is always to get on with it, to subject the land entirely to God. That's the great call of sanctification, is it not? And you're to keep that always before your minds. I write to you, little children, that you sin not. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So there's land to be conquered in here. But two, there is land to be conquered out there. In terms of this world, Canaan was a kind of bridging point. It was a land to be conquered and to be cultivated for God, not just to stop at that, but so that the light of God would shine from Canaan, even through to Egypt and through to Assyria and to the rest of the world. It wasn't just one spot on God's earth that God wished for himself. It was that one spot to bring it to perfection and fruition, and from it a light would shine into the darkness to bring the world back to God. And in that sense, conquering the land of Canaan meant much more than just becoming holy themselves. It meant eradicating the curse. It meant your kingdom come. It meant your will be done on this earth, even as it is done in heaven. And it's in that sense that this whole conquest of the land of Canaan somehow becomes the kind of Old Testament equivalent of the Great Commission that we considered in the morning. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is like this, in this respect, that the land of Canaan was to be cleansed from heathenism, from idolatry, from paganism, from child sacrifice, from bestiality, and every kind of wickedness that had gone on in that land. That was to be cleansed out of it, and the righteousness of God was to be established in its place. And when God calls us to go and to make disciples of all the nations and so on, he is asking us to do exactly the same thing. No, he's not giving us a sword. He's not asking us to execute his judgment in time as a teaching device to others. He's asking us to leave that kind of sword behind. But he's asking us and calling on us to take the whole spiritual armor of God and to get out there. And to conquer the land in which God has placed us. And to make his kingdom come in this land in such a way that the land which once was full of heathenism, paganism, idolatry of all kinds, will be filled again with the worship of God and with the glory of his name. Now that's his call on this church. That's his call on this congregation. That's his personal call on you and his call on me. And that's why it becomes very, very interesting to observe precisely the way in which Israel goes about conquering the land. We can leave out the swords. We can leave out the combating of this world. But the spiritual lessons to be learned are so important. And they will help us to prevent failure. And by the grace of God, to secure success, if we learn them properly. Now then, let's begin to look at the conquest of the land. But I honestly don't think you can begin to look at the conquest unless you begin with the failed attempt at conquest. Now it's easy to forget that. It's easy to forget that 40 years before Joshua led the people into the land of promise, there had been an attempt to do it. That attempt failed. And you have a pretty pathetic account of an abortive attempt in chapter 14 of the book of Numbers. When Israel tried to fight their way into the promised land, and they were crushed by the inhabitants of the land, they were driven out to the wilderness, and for 40 long years, they had to learn important lessons themselves. Now God had told them to go back into the wilderness, but they insisted that they could manage this. They regretted their previous failure to take the land, and they said, yes, we can do it this time. And off they went, and God didn't help them at all. And they were driven back to the wilderness where God had told them to go back to. Now that whole experience has as much to teach us as the conquest. If we're wise, we'll learn from our failures. Israel learnt from hers gradually. And we need to begin our study of the conquest with how not to do it. How not to do it. And for that, we don't begin with the book of Joshua, we begin with the book of Numbers. And we begin with chapter 13, and we ask, why did they fail and what went wrong? Now, you may too have tried many things in your own life spiritually. You may have tried to influence others. You may have tried an evangelistic campaign. You may have tried outreach, which we hope we will begin in this church very, very shortly by the grace of God. And it may not have borne much fruit. Now, there may be several reasons for that. But it's quite probable that the greatest single reason lies in the failure here in chapter 13. After all, there is a reason for this history being here. There's a reason for it being recorded. It's got something to say. And the real problem in this chapter, as we'll see, is simply unbelief. Unbelief. Now I want to look tonight at the spies' mission and the reports which they brought back. And next Sunday we'll look at the rebellion and the failed invasion. So tonight then, the mission of the spies and the reports they brought back. Now the chapter opens very simply. Numbers 13, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. Now that seems easy enough to understand. The spies go out at God's command. But if you look at the parallel account of this in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 22, it is quite clear that the request to spy out the land comes from the people. Perhaps it's worth just turning to it for a second. The first chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, that's the next book in your Bible after Numbers. And Deuteronomy is essentially Moses recounting their experiences to them. And in chapter 1, he points them to this whole thing. And in verse 21, Deuteronomy 1:21, Moses tells Israel what he had told them before. It's time to take the promised land. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. Now listen to this. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come. So notice that, at the beginning of verse 22, every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us. So it was their idea. Moses agreed to it, and the Lord allows it. We'll see in a moment, but it actually reminds us a little bit of how Israel chose their first king. They demanded a king. Samuel expostulated with them, but God said to Samuel, let them have their king. And so God commands that Saul be taken as king, the people's own choice. So the people desire something, and God ratifies it. Doesn't mean it's the best way. Doesn't mean it's how God, as it were, originally would have it done, or how God would desire it to be done. But nonetheless, as the psalmist says, he gives the people their desire. Now, he sometimes does that for us. He allows us to get what we want. And of course we reap the consequences. He gave them their heart's desire, but sent leanness to their soul, is how the psalmist puts it. So then Moses agrees to this request, and the Lord allows it. Now 12 are chosen. Their names are recorded here. We could say 2 of these names are recorded to their everlasting credit. 10 are recorded to their everlasting shame. And they're sent to spy out the whole land, from Hamath up at the north to the Negev, the dry, dusty part around the south. They're told to see what the people are like, whether they are strong or weak, whether they are many or few. They're told to see what the land is like, whether it's good or bad, whether the cities are like camps or whether they are like fortified strongholds. Is the land rich or poor? Are there forests there or not? And they're told to bring back some of the fruit. Again, we'll see what that means in a moment. But before they go, Moses specifically tells them one thing, and it's recorded in Deuteronomy 1, chapter 1 and verse 21. They're told not to be afraid and not to be discouraged. Now just clock that for the moment in your mind. Don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. So he sends the spies on their way. What a pivotal moment in the story of the church this actually is. It's a pivotal moment. 12 strong, specially selected men, I assume selected for their wisdom as well as for their military ability. There they are sent on this mission, and after 40 days they come back. Now again, your mind should immediately think, 40. Every time you come across this number, there's the idea of testing, probation. So many examples of it. The 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. The 40 years in the wilderness. And so on. 40 days. A time of trial for them as spies. How will they process the information they hear and the information they see? How will Israel respond to the information they get back? They bring their news to the congregation. And they bring what they would call in Presbyterian circles a majority report and a minority report. 10 think one way, 12, 2 think another. Let's look at the reports as we have them. First of all, there's the majority report. And it seems to begin so well. Verse 27. They stand there and they say, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Pomegranates, figs, and especially one enormous bundle of grapes." Now apparently they still grow large in that district. In the valley of Eshcol, a cluster of them, which two men carried on one pole. I don't know how many pounds in weight it would be. Here, they said, is its fruit. But, they said, nevertheless, the people there are really strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And they're especially taken with Hebron, the stronghold in the south, 20 miles south of Jerusalem. That is ruled by the three sons of Anak, who are Nephilim, or giants, as the passage goes on to speak of them. Now, you frequently come across a group of people known as giants in the Old Testament. The first mention of them is actually before the fall, where the boundary between the church and the world completely collapsed. The sons of God began to choose indiscriminately amongst the daughters of men, not according to their wisdom, their godliness, but simply according to their beauty. And it began to produce a race of people who were large, physically of good stature, but also extremely able, but who used their wealth, who used their position to corrupt the church of God. And these people appear at various points almost as symbols of unbelief in the Old Testament. Of course, the best known example is Goliath, the giant of Gath. He stands there in his snake-like armor as an image of the serpent of Satan himself. He incorporates in his own body everything that is evil and wicked, in defying the armies of the living God, and in thinking that he can destroy them, as it were, single-handed himself. It's as though all the power and the darkness and the might of Philistia is embodied in him, the giant of Gath. And these giant people, like Og, the king of Sihon, was another one, the measurement of his bed is given us in the Old Testament, they incorporate in themselves the power of evil. And these three men who rule in Hebron, the descendants of Anak, seem to the people of Israel just to incorporate all that Hebron is about and all that Canaan is about. To them, they are strong people, fearsome people, in large and fortified cities. We saw the descendants of Anak there. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. Now, you'll notice that verse 32 tells us that this was a bad report which they gave of the land. The children of Israel gave a bad report, or an evil report, of the land which they had spied out. And the effect of it on the congregation was catastrophe. Now, that's the way the reports like this work. When you bring a negative, unbelieving report of something, you notice in verse 1 of chapter 14 what happens. All the congregation lifted up their voices, cried, and the people wept that night. And the sequel is no surprise. Again, Moses becomes the target. They complain against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation say, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, so that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and let us go back to Egypt. Now, what's wrong here? What's gone wrong? Well, it's important to understand what's gone wrong. I want you to notice, first of all, that what they said was true. They didn't lie. They told not one lie. But yet what they said was wrong. How can that be? Well, of course, it's possible to speak the truth in a bad way. Sometimes you can lie in the way you say a thing, even if you actually say it. The tone of your voice, the gestures you make with your eyes, can indicate a message that's perhaps quite different from what you're actually articulating. Or it may be the predominance that you give to a certain part of what you say. Or just the spirit in which you say it. And that brings us to what's wrong here. What's wrong is very simply their unbelief. The failure to take God at His word. Now, I couldn't possibly exaggerate how bad and how big a sin unbelief is. I can say without hesitation that it is the blight of my own life. There are many sins in mine as there are in yours. But without hesitation, this is the big problem. And this is probably your big problem too. It's a parent sin. You could say in a sense that it's the parent of all sins. It's interesting that when the devil began his own work in the Garden of Eden, he certainly got them to doubt the Word of God. And it's interesting that that part of the Word of God is itself the part that most people have tried to doubt down through the years. Most people who laugh at the Bible will laugh at Genesis 1 to 11 more than they laugh at the rest of the Bible put together, with the possible exception of the whale that swallowed Jonah. But that's where the artillery is trained. It's all directed to Genesis 1 to 11. The truth of God's word. And that was the very thing that the opening chapters of Genesis are designed to protect. God's integrity, His veracity, His truthfulness. The serpent comes to Eve, shining in his beauty. Eve is studying the creature, and the creature suddenly begins to communicate. Has God said that you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman says, of every tree we may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we must not eat of it or touch it in case we die. Now, I don't know if the conversation was more than that. My guess is that it was more than that. Because it seems hard to believe that with one blow Satan could effect as much as he had effected. His whole intention is to make Eve think that God is not good. And that God is not true. Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree? And she maximizes the prohibition and she minimizes what she's allowed. God had said, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat. But you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Instead of saying freely eat, Eve says, we may eat. And instead of simply focusing on not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she says, neither shall we touch it in case we die. Now, the moment the devil makes the prohibition big, and he makes what you're allowed small, that's when he's having success, you see. That's when temptation has already begun. If you tonight feel that your Christian life is cramped and restricted, if you feel somehow envious of the world,
If you feel that they seem to have something that you don't have, well, boy, he's working. That's a sure sign that he's working away at your soul. What you're allowed is so small, suddenly, and what you're not allowed is so big. Doubting the goodness of God, and therefore doubting his truthfulness. No, Satan says. He feels a trembling in Eve. No, no, not at all. Far from it, you shall not surely die, he says. You shall not die. Isn't he bold? Isn't he bold, in effect, to say that God is a liar? That the God who made them in his own image and likeness is a liar? Isn't he bold to say that? You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day in which you eat thereof, you shall be as gods yourselves, knowing good and evil for yourselves, dictating what it is according to your own understanding and your own choosing. Gods! Moral legislators, the spiritual supervisors of your own beings. That is what you shall be. God is a liar. And that's really what unbelief is about, to one degree or another. It may not quite come in such an open, assertive form, but one way or another, it'll get you to doubt that what God says is actually true. Doubting that what he says is actually true. Or doubting whether it can apply to you. Doubting his word. Now, you'll notice that the writer to the Hebrews tells us that this was the catastrophe here. We read the passage, and we're told in Hebrews chapter 3 that these people, all of them, they heard the word of God, but we're told in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 19 that they could not enter into the promised land. Why? Because of unbelief. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And since a promise remains to us of entering into his rest, let us fear, lest we come short of it. For the gospel that was preached to us was preached to them too, but the word which they heard did not profit them, because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. So the word came, but it was not mixed with faith. Right then, let's take a closer look at this unbelief. Where do you see it? Well, first of all, in the desire to spy out the land itself. Now, God gives them that desire. That's true. But you'll remember that God had told them exactly what the land was like in Exodus 33. He had also promised them in that same chapter to guide them by the pillar of cloud and by the pillar of fire in their conquest of that land. They were to go up into that land and take possession of it. And when they then come and say, let us choose men to go up and spy the land, although it's fine in a way, and you can excuse it in a way in terms of military strategy and so on, the spirit behind it is what mattered. The spirit behind that request was actually one of unbelief. Let me make the comparison with the desire for a king again. There was nothing wrong with the desire for a king in Israel. God had meant Israel to have a king. God had said they would have a king. But they were to wait for his time, for his guidance, through his own officers, through his own prophets, for a king. But they came to Samuel and clamored for a king when they wanted it, a king that was exactly like the kings of the other nations. Tall, handsome, militarily powerful. Not the kind of king that God had stipulated in Deuteronomy. Now it's the same kind of thing you've got here. The request seems okay, but the spirit behind it is one of unbelief. They are already afraid of the task that lies before them. Now if unbelief is there at the beginning, you can make sure that it will dictate virtually everything that happens. You see, the problem with unbelief is this, that if it's there in your heart, it's going to distort your vision of everything. You'll read the Word of God and you won't take it the way it actually is. Providences will be happening all around you and you'll be misinterpreting them. You'll be seeing things you shouldn't. You won't be seeing the things you should. There will be obstacles in the way which you will magnify 100-fold, and there will be encouragements to go on and to do the right thing, and they'll be cramped really small. Whereas if you have faith, the obstacles will be obliterated, and the promises and the tokens will grow and multiply. It's the state of the heart that determines how you view and evaluate everything. I want you to notice this in connection with these people here. And as we do it, put this to yourself and say, is this me? Notice first of all how they are deaf to God's words of encouragement. Now I want you to notice here in the first place how Moses gives Joshua publicly a new name. Before the spies are sent out, in verse 8, we're told that from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea the son of Nun was chosen. And then we're told in verse 16 that Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Now, why is that recorded here? I mean, most people think it's just recorded here because it's getting the information in somewhere. But the Bible doesn't function like that. It's recorded here simply because it happens here. That's why. It's at this point of sending them in as spies that God takes Joshua out, singles him out and says, your name means salvation. Hashua. But now you have a new name. I am putting the name of the Lord in with it. Yahweh. So that your name becomes Jehoshea, or in a shortened way, Joshua, which means the Lord is our deliverer. The Lord is our Savior. That is what Joshua's name means. As I mentioned in the morning, in another connection, that is Joshua's name too, this great hero. That is Jesus' name too, the great deliverer of the New Testament. He is Yeshua, the Lord our deliverer. Now, why give the man that name publicly there and then? It's to preach to them. To preach to them that the God in whom they are to trust will give them the land. The Lord is able to do it. He is the covenant God. He is Yahweh. He is the God of heaven and earth. He is the God who took them from Egypt, who took them across the Red Sea. He is the deliverer. So that was a preached word to them. But it didn't avail anything. As Hebrews 4:2 says, it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. So the people witnessed it and heard it. Maybe they wondered at it, and they certainly understood what it meant. But it didn't register. You need faith for it to work. It's faith that moves the Word of God from the understanding into the heart and out into the will and into the action. Faith! And if faith isn't there, there will be unbelief. The inability to profit from the Word which God is giving you. So a word of encouragement comes to you and it falls on deaf ears, or to change the figure, on a hard heart. The second thing they were deaf to was the cluster of fruit that they had gotten from the land. In verse 23, when they came to the valley of Eshcol, they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, which they carried between two of them on a pole, as well as some of the pomegranates and the figs. And the place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel took down there. Now, this was so significant for them in a sense that they called the valley by the name of it. The cluster was so large and so ripe. They took it down and carried it on a pole, and that's the name of the valley from now on. Eshcol, cluster of grapes. But it's interesting that they miss the point, you see. They miss the point. Surely that was a preached word too. It was a visual aid, if you like, that the earth her fruit shall yield, our God shall blessing send. Yea, God shall us bless, men shall him fear unto earth's utmost end. Was this portion of grapes not a word from God? Was that not how they should have taken it? That this land won't just yield a harvest, it'll yield a spiritual harvest. It'll yield souls. The wine of God's kingdom. Love, joy, peace, meekness, righteousness, goodness, truth, all these things shall flow out of this promised land. Milk, honey, wine, the good things of God, the virtues, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not just amongst us, but to earth's utmost end. Oh, God bless us. God bless us in Canaan, at the ends of the earth may hear, and that they may fear. But no, they put down the cluster of grapes and they said, yes, there's good fruit, nevertheless, the people are strong in the land. Missed the point. Deaf to the word of God. Again, there was the express command that Moses had given them. Don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. You'd have thought that they'd have gone off with that ringing in their ears. We're going to see things that will have a tendency in themselves to flatten us, but we're not to listen and we're not to look. But yet they're bowled over by the whole thing. Why? Because they're not going out in the right spirit. They're going out in unbelief, and therefore everything they see just has the wrong effect in them. On them, as Hebrews says, it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. So they're deaf to God's word in the present. That's what unbelief does. Now God may be speaking to you in your providence and addressing you in the Bible, from the Bible, even here tonight, and it's not working. You can understand it. Some of you may be writing it. And that's fine, and it makes sense to you. Some of you who are not writing it makes sense to you. But both cases, although you may logically be able to put it together, it's not communicating. It's not doing anything. What's the antidote to that? Well, the simple antidote to that. Faith is the gift of God. It's nothing else. You can't whip it up. You can't say, right, I'm going to believe this. What you have to do is ask God for faith. Faith is a gift of God. It always is. Suppose you've been a Christian for 60 years. You don't believe by experience. You believe by a gift of God that is freshly given to you all the time. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And if you lack faith, there is only one place where you can find it, and that is on your knees before God. Whether it's in a closet, in a bus, in your bedroom, it's on your knees before God that you get faith. And that's what you need. Faith. We propose to go out shortly to the streets around about us. If we don't believe, then we might as well not. Not. If we don't believe the tokens that God has shown us in gathering us together, if we don't believe the good things he has done for us, the wonderful providential way in which he has brought us together, the miraculous story that lies behind this particular gathering, forget it. We may as well. It won't be productive of good. We must believe God's words to us in the present. You know, God has spoken to assemble us. God has done marvelous things to assemble us as he has. We may not be such a large number as we would wish to have. Well, of course, Gideon was far more confident when he had his thousands than he was when God pruned them to 300. But it's far better to have 300 zealous, watchful, praying people ready to believe and to do God's work than to have 30,000 lukewarm people who won't. 10 don't believe, but 2 do. They didn't believe his word in the present. They were deaf to it in the present, and they forgot his word in the past. I want you to notice this. Hebron is the place that most frightened them. Hebron scared them to death. It's like walking somewhere in the city and saying, well, we're not touching that place. But Hebron was actually a place that should have communicated otherwise. Hebron was the place where Abraham fought a battle against a powerful coalition of kings and by the grace of God defeated them. Hebron was the only place in the promised land where Abraham was actually allowed to purchase a plot of land that he called his own. It was in Hebron that he bought the sepulchre. That little bit of ground in Canaan that was to Abraham a pledge that he would one day rise from the dead. Abraham's body was in Hebron, as was the body of his wife Sarah. Isaac lay in Hebron, as did his wife Rebekah. Jacob lay in Hebron, as did his wife Leah, not Rachel. She was buried on a journey. But all these patriarchs lay there, preaching to these spies, saying essentially, though we are dead in the earth, we await a resurrection. This land was promised to us, and it shall now be yours. The giants around you are nothing. Nothing. Take them. But they were deaf to all that. Deaf to what God had done in the past. Staggeringly, they were even deaf to what God had done for themselves. Where was the Red Sea? Where was the manna that had fallen from heaven until recently? It's as though it never was. How? Have you ever struggled with that yourself in the Bible? Do you ever wonder, how is it possible for people who see so much and experience so much to disbelieve? It's the sheer power of unbelief in the heart. And unless that faith is kept alive by a close communion with God, all your marks will be no use. All the miracles God ever did for you will be no use. The mighty works God has done in your life, no use. None of them. I don't care how big they were at any given time. They will be nothing unless you have faith at any given moment. Oh, you don't believe that. I'm telling you that is the truth. That if faith disappears, you'll forget everything and it'll cease to communicate to you. Even your very conversion will be a mirage unless you have faith living and real at any given moment. Got to have that. We've got to have that. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the sad thing is that the obstacles which these people met just became giant hurdles that they couldn't possibly overcome. And you'll notice how the unbelief comes out in the language that they use, even in little things. Verse 27, they come back to Moses and say, we went to the land where you sent us. Now, maybe I'm making something of nothing here, but I don't think I honestly am, because every time the land is referred to elsewhere, it is always referred to as the land which God gives. Even in this, or in the next chapter itself, chapter 14, verse 16. And as I read these verses, you'll be able to remember yourself. You'll probably say, yes, that's the way Canaan is always referred to. Chapter 14, verse 16. Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them. Verse 23. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers. Verse 30, Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. Verse 40. And they rose early in the morning, and went to the top of the mountain, saying, Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. Chapter 15, verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you are come into the land which you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you. Do you notice the pattern? Every single time the emphasis on the Lord's gift and the Lord's giving and the Lord's grant of the land, but they say, the land to which you sent us. It's almost like Adam, the woman whom you gave me. She made me fall and made me sin. It's Moses. It's people. It's man-centered. It's not God-centered. So now what happens when unbelief comes in? When unbelief comes into churches, it's all politics and power play and people and jockeying for position and forming parties and alliances, and God's out the window. God's gone. And his word's gone. I've seen a case where somebody got up to quote the Bible and he was told to put the book away, that this wasn't a place for quoting the Bible. I think what the man meant by that was that they were debating something else, but I thought was very revealing. This is not a place to quote the Bible. It's very interesting, that. The land which you gave us is a land flowing with milk and honey. Nevertheless. And you know, it's interesting how poor the leaders actually are. Of the 12 chosen people, 10 of them are completely in the grip of unbelief. But there is a minority report. I'm not close with it. But I want to take it up, God willing, next Sunday. But I want to just bring it up briefly in conclusion. Caleb and Joshua. Wasn't easy, in a sense, when the 10 were one way, and it was quite clear that the people seemed to be siding with them. Now, Caleb wasn't a man you'd expect to come up with something different. He was a Kenizzite. That actually tells us he was a descendant of Esau, not of Jacob. That's a reminder of the grace of God. That's a reminder that God's church was never exclusive in that sense. God's church is separate, it's distinct, but it is always absolutely open to any who desire to come into it. From whatever color, creed, background, birth circumstances, life circumstances, doesn't matter to God. Here's a man from nowhere, a Kenizzite, and he steps forward and he can hardly believe what he's hearing. And he just says, very simply, quieten the people and said, let's go up at once and let's take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. And he's not just talking about their own physical strength. In chapter 14, if you just move down to verse 8, this is what Caleb says. Chapter 14, verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor be afraid of the people of the land, for they are our bread. In other words, we can just eat them up. Their protection, whatever it is, has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And the congregation wanted to stone them with stones. But you'll notice what he says. He says, don't be afraid. If God delights in us, this land is ours. Don't be afraid, the Lord is with us. If the Lord delights in us, what he means by that is very simply this, only believe. Accept God who says, I will be with you. Accept the God who says, I will give you the land. Accept him. Believe in him, trust in him, and it's ours. I don't care how big the giants are. I don't care at all about the powers that are against us. He says, God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Is that not a great thing to say? Joshua himself tore their clothes in despair at the attitude of the spies and at the attitude of the congregation. They can hardly believe it. All we have to do is believe and go forward, and it shall be ours.
But in chapter 14 and verse 1, you see the response that the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and they complained against Moses and Aaron. Now, all that's bound to have consequences. It does. They're serious. A rebellion forms. God intervenes with a judgment and with a chastisement. That has long-term consequences. And they're not able to take the land. Let's see how that works out, God willing, next time. Let us pray. Lord, bless us by keeping us believing. Bless us by helping us to remember your faithfulness to others and to ourselves in the past. Help us to believe too in your voice to us in the present. Not to make light of your providences, not to make small things of your tokens. Help us to see the good things you have done, and to be quietened and to be stilled by them. Caleb quietened the people for a time by speaking of the power of God. So may we be quietened too, as we reflect on the work of your hand amongst ourselves over these past months. Prepare us, O Lord, for what you have for us, and let us not venture to anything in a spirit of unbelief. Give us that faith that will conquer a land for Christ. In his name, amen.